maybe before getting into our study of Hebrews, thought to yourself, you know, I don't really know much about Hebrews, the book of mystery. Maybe even you thought about the word Hebrews and you thought, isn't that misplaced? Shouldn't that be in the Old Testament, you know? But it's an amazing book because it brings to us, it highlights to us the person of Christ. And when you think about, you know, John, for example, the Gospel of John, that tells us that Jesus is God, that is, that God walked with skin on this earth, you see that and you see great mystery and you wonder, that's amazing. Why did it have to happen that way? Why is it that God came to us in skin? And Hebrews gives that answer in the most profound way. Hebrews is the book that ties Old Testament and New Testament. It makes old and new shake hands and be connected. And so it's such a critical book for us to study, for us to know. It takes us to the heights of who Jesus is. It sharpens your Christology. It gives you more and more profound reasons to worship Him as we learn who it is that we're worshiping. Now, as we begin our study, we have a few connections that we need to make, and I realize it's been a handful of weeks since we've been in Hebrews. And in the last time we were in Hebrews, we were here in chapter 7, but it's really, you'll notice, a third part, as this whole chapter is about Melchizedek. Now, the biggest thing connection then is to make between Jesus and Melchizedek. Essentially, chapter 7 is a message about the two and how they're connected. And this is the third message, as I said, on it. Now, you remember back in chapter 5, verse 11, the author of Hebrews here, the writer, said, I'd like to teach you guys about Melchizedek, but some of you have become dull of hearing. And you remember we learned about what that meant. He didn't mean that they were starting to get sloppy and how they were living and how they were understanding things. What he meant was, listen, by this time, you guys should be the experts in this stuff. In the Old Testament, in understanding the Bible, in understanding Scripture. You've been around the church your whole life. You know so much. You have so much knowledge. But he says, by now, you should be able to teach us. But here you are, not even knowing the Lord in a true way. And what he is telling them, what he told them is, before I can go on to the deep things, I can't, as a pastor, ignore the real thing. And that is that you haven't truly yet come to place faith in Christ. You haven't yet left behind the stories about Jesus to embrace the person of Jesus. To really receive Him. To really know Him. Let's say it a different way. You grow up as a kid knowing about Him, but there comes a point in time, parents, isn't this true, where you want to know, you want your child that you're raising to know, listen, it's more than just knowing about Him. It's more than just the stories. It's knowing Him. And you know, parents, it's such a careful place to be because it's not like you can put the screws down, right? It's all right, it's time. Spotlight on, you've got to know Him. Listen, it's got to be a work of God in the heart, right? You present information, but it's got to be the Lord moving the heart with that person comes to have truly know Christ. So he had to take a short break to do that. And again, if you don't have spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see, then, you know, this stuff about Melchizedek is going to not make any sense to you. Just going to be a long name with a super brief history and you scratching your head going, I have no idea why I need to know this. But then he comes back to it. And this is really a big deal. Now, the main thing he wanted to teach this church was this, was about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And to teach the priesthood of Jesus Christ, he had to bring in Melchizedek. That's the key component. That's the key part. And you'll learn that more today. But why? Why is that? Why is the priesthood such a big deal? Listen, because it's all about the one thing that mattered the most to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And I'll tell you this, it's the one thing that should matter the most to us. The priesthood. Why such a big deal about that? Because the priesthood is all about how to draw near to God. How to draw near to God. See, why is that such a big deal to know about how to draw near to God? Well, let's work by reason and logic here. You ask a person, would you rather go to heaven or hell? Well, obvious. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Hell is where suffering is, right? Yeah, that's true. That's true. Do you know who will be in heaven? Do you know what heaven is all about? Do you know who's at center stage in heaven? Do you know that the central focus of heaven is all about God and his glory and how he manifests that glory through Jesus Christ? So if it's impossible to get close to him, to draw near to him, to be even near him, how could heaven possibly be an enticement or an encouraging message to anybody? The message that most people these days want to hear and want to believe is that I just want to go wherever it is my friends are going. That's why you'll hear some people say, well, if hell is where all my friends are going, then who cares? But what you don't realize is, no, that's actually, you're actually misinformed. Even heaven, if that's where your friends are, but you don't have the means to be able to get near to God, that's not going to be a good place for you either. Once you understand that God, who God is in his presence. This is a big deal. Now the Jews understood that. To be in God's presence, to get close to him, and this is what the message of the priesthood is. The Jews understood that that's how salvation works, by the way, and that's the point about salvation, getting to God. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. What he was telling his disciples and what he was really telling all people that were around him is, I know that you have an interest in getting close to God. I know that you want to get to the Father. I know you think you're going to get to the Father. But I'm here to tell you the only way to him is through me. Being in his presence, as I know, is what you're interested in. For many of the true believers in the Old Testament, that they understood that, and they understood how dramatic that was to be in the presence of God. In fact, their whole worship structure was built to make this one huge, unmistakable point, that if you wanted to get to God, here's how you do it. All right, you ready? You're a Jew. You're living in the Old Testament. You want to get close to him. Here's how you do it. All right, here we go. There's a front gate where the priest was on duty, and he stood by this thing called the brazen altar. And it was a decently sized altar where the regular sacrifices were performed. And so you come through the gate. You first go to him. What's your business there? Where's your animal? It's to be sacrificed for your sin. And around the perimeter of this whole tabernacle worship structure were these walls and these planks, really high and thick. Have you ever thought that to yourself? As you come, you know, you would see this. And if you said to yourself, well, how do I get close to God? Well, you got to go through here and there. And his presence way back there. So why do you have such a large structure around it, almost as though to say, stay out? Behind the brazen altar, there was a laver for the priest to wash his hands, and you go past that, and you go to the entrance of what's called the most holy place. Inside there, if you can get into there, which you couldn't, but if you could get into there, you would see that there's a priest who was on duty, taking care of the table that had the showbread on it, these loaves, and then you had the candle lampstand. They had to make sure that the candles were lit all the time. all of it was symbolic, all of it making statements, you still are not where the presence of God would be. And then there was this altar of incense that stood right before this huge, thick veil. Everything would be darker, ominous. Behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, where one high priest once a year could go into making a proper offering. If he didn't make the proper offering, he would die. And that offering is for the nation. And it is there where the presence of God would be manifest. Boy, does that make it seem like that God is close? Easy? Accessible? That's the point. And so the gospel message, the New Testament message is there is a means, there's a way to get in. The veil has been torn. And it is to show you that getting to God was the center of all of their worship. His very presence and the priests were involved in that. And so if you wanted to get close to God, you had to do it through the priesthood. You had to have a priest that could get you there. So you needed those guys. And what this writer is saying in Hebrews is this: we don't need Aaron's priesthood anymore because there's a better one. And we're up to the third message on this. Now, he's using the story of Melchizedek to tell us all of it, to prove it all, to prove that Jesus is the superior priest. This would be a very, very hard sell for the Jew, and he knows that. And so his working, his reasoning here, his work in the scripture is very careful, very tedious as he does this. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is what qualifies him. But there's something even more profound. Melchizedek, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus on the earth, was actually a perfect picture of Jesus and his priesthood to come. We cannot get it backwards. We can't think to ourselves, this is great that Jesus can be like Melchizedek. Actually, Melchizedek was like Jesus. So, study and understand Melchizedek, and you'll get an insight into the priesthood of Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell them. Guys, we need to know our Old Testament better. That's what he's saying. Some of you have blown right past Melchizedek so quickly. And he's saying, if you don't get this, you're going to miss the most critical aspect of the priesthood of Christ. So the biggest part of the message to these Jews is this: it is time to put away the Old Testament pictures about the Christ and receive this Christ called Jesus. You don't need the Old Testament priesthood anymore. It was all just a picture of the real one anyway. And to teach them this, he picks two passages about Melchizedek from Psalm, one from Psalm 110 and the other from Genesis 14. The one in Genesis 14 is three verses. Psalm 110, it's just verse 4. So you have four verses that make up all of Hebrews chapter 7. Now Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, the first 10 verses is an explanation of Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 is an explanation of Psalm 110, verse 4. And what he does, and I absolutely love this, is he just milks every part of it that there can be. It's a masterful, masterful job. It's just all comes out. It's amazing. Every little drop of that one verse gets squeezed out so we can get all the truths from it and really understand how Jesus is our final priest. See? Now, that one verse was considered a messianic verse about the Christ to come. It was written by David, so listen to the actual verse. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That was said 1,000 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And every Jew knew that was said or spoken about the future Messiah. You will be a priest, listen, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, he just repeats that over and over, in fact, 4 times. And so what he's doing is showing us that the priesthood of Melchizedek is necessary and that it was a better one than Aaron's, and that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is like Jesus, and therefore has a better priesthood for our salvation. More necessary than the old covenant and than the law and anything they used to have. Now, what was so lacking with Aaron's priesthood from the Old Testament? I mean, wasn't it God that gave Israel this priesthood? So why give a priesthood that really can't do the job that it needs to do? You ever wondered that? Aaron was Moses' brother. And the question then would be this here. I mean, okay, you have Aaron's priesthood. What was wrong with it? Well, we know that there was nothing wrong with God, but will you notice here in chapter 7, in verses 11 and 19, what the problem is? Now, if perfection, underscore that word, now if perfection is another word in Hebrews for salvation, okay? This is how he describes our salvation. If perfection, he doesn't mean that you're working to be perfect. He doesn't mean you're trying to earn perfection. You cannot be that. Your one sin, James 2:10 tells us that you're disqualified from that. If that's you, if you think you're trying to just be your best, do your best, be the good guy, so that God will someday say, hey, I know you got a lot of bad, but look at all this good. It outweighs the bad. You're not going to make it. So that's not what this means. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and then skip down, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, hey, listen, if the first one, if Aaron's did the job, why would we need another priesthood? Because you say, well, who says we need another priesthood? Well, David did, because the original one was written about 500 years before David wrote what he wrote. So he writes what he wrote 500 years later. That must tell us that that priesthood didn't do the job. There needs to be a different one. There needs to be another one. Why? Because what is the job, according to verse 11? To make us what? Perfect. Perfection. If Aaron's priesthood gave you what was necessary, why did we need another priesthood? What was it that we needed? Perfection. The Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament couldn't do the very thing, the one thing that it had to do, which was make you perfect. You say, are you sure that that was the design of the priesthood? Yeah, it wasn't for, you know, it wasn't because people were bored or needed something to do. Hey, grab an animal, go see the priest. They were there because their consciences were driving them crazy. I've got all this sin in my life. I got to take care of it. I need to do something with this. I need to have a means to be able to take care of my sin, because it is the breach in my relationship with God. You ever wonder why oftentimes the king would come in and there would be like thousands of sacrifices, right, offerings and everything like that? The statement was always made, constantly made, we're unworthy, you're worthy. We're sinful people following the holy God. There's always that acknowledgement that way. Why was it important to be made perfect? Let's think through some theological reasons. Well, God is holy, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Leviticus, over and over, you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. That's the standard, God's perfection, God's holiness, and that's the job of a priest, to help you deal with your sins, right? To help you get connected to that holy God. We told you, they're bridge builders. So you can get to that holy God with holiness, with perfection, see? You must come to him with perfection. See, can't he just look the other way? Can't we sweep some of this under the rug? You know? Nope. No, he can't do that. His eyes are too pure, Habakkuk 1:13-14, to look upon evil. But look at the problem. Verse 19, Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. You know what the law did? The law gave us the priesthood of Aaron. The law gave us the priests. But the law made nothing perfect. And I need to be made perfect. And the law appointed these priests for the priesthood to help me deal with my sins. But the law itself made no one perfect. So it's a system of need. It's a limited system. Now, let me say it a different way. It is a broken system. You say, well, why did God make it that way? Well, he's not broken, but the problem is what? We are broken, aren't we? We're broken people. So why the law? Galatians 3, to show us as a tutor that we need a Savior, to show us our sins, to show us where we're at. So Aaron's priesthood was limited, and that's probably a better way of describing the system. It is a limited system. Why is it that, what is it that we need the most? Verse 19, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, look at it, through which we draw near to God. That's the perfection that we need. The means to be able to draw near to God, to get close to him. To get close to him and live. People, you couldn't live getting close to him back then. What is our greatest need? Access to God. Aaron's priesthood can't give that to you, but Jesus can, and that's the point. And so the thing that we needed the most by a priest that Aaron's system couldn't provide is what Aaron's system couldn't provide, and that's why the Lord had David tell us in Psalm 110, verse 4, that there's another priesthood with another order to come after Melchizedek, and you're going to need that one, he says. So it's a better covenant. Now the whole thing, this whole teaching is to say one thing, and he's saying it over and over, proving it over and over, and that is this, that Jesus is the superior priest. And he does it once more in our section. He is superior in three ways, but first take a look at the key statement of verse 22. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So let's ask the question there, found in your notes. How does Jesus guarantee a better covenant? Three ways. And as we consider these three ways, let me show you where I got my outline from. And then let's look at it and see some amazing truths that connect to the gospel. First, look at verse 22. Jesus, the guarantee of a better covenant. Second, look at verse 25. Jesus, able to save forever or completely. And then third, verse 26, Jesus separated from sinners. And what we're going to do is look at them carefully. And once again, I want you to see that Jesus is the whole point of the entire Bible of the Old Testament that points to him. And our section just describes what it means that Jesus is our Savior once more. And you remember, we learned last time that the old covenant was set aside for the new one. So how does Jesus guarantee a better covenant? Point number one, by certification. By certification. To be certified is to be declared, is to declare something true. The key word in here is the word oath. Certification is to attest the truth of some statement or event. It is to vouch for it, to confirm it, to give reliable information so you can verify the truth of a statement. A person gets certified after you watch maybe it depends on what it is that you're trying to be certified. You watch a series of activities. Maybe it's through a testing of written, or maybe it's through actually doing something, and it's watched, and then at the very end, the expert person is going to say, ah, that person is certified. I can vouch. I can attest to the truth that that person should be what we're saying that person should be, right? Lifeguard or whatever, okay? Certification. Now, an oath is something that can be backed up, and that oath is connected to the goal of Christianity. What is that? Getting men into the presence of God. Jesus can do that, and this oath is to back that up. The Levitical priests could not do that. Listen, therefore they lacked the oath. No oath for them. They couldn't get people to God in a real way. And that's why God never backed up their ministry with an oath. Chapter 6, verse 18. You remember we learned about Jesus taking refuge in him in chapter 6, verse 19. That Jesus is an anchor of the soul which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He enters to take us there right into God's presence. Now we're learning how or why. He guarantees that can happen by this certification. So, verse 20, look at it. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. And then he has a parenthesis, verse 21. For they indeed, the Levitical priests, became priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. And then verse 22, so much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now let's skip the parenthesis for now. It says here, Jesus was made a priest by an oath. Whose oath? What's Psalm 110 verse 4 say? The Lord's oath, right? The Lord has sworn. God's oath. God made Jesus a priest by oath. And you say, why is that such a big deal? Verse 21, the Levitical priests were not made priests with an oath. God never said that to Aaron or any of the Levitical priests in history. And you see that oath in that word sworn. So let's start with the idea behind an oath. An oath is a promise made to the highest degree. You remember that in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 when we studied that? If God makes a promise, if he makes an oath, he will keep that word, right? What's the oath have to do with? Being a priest. How long? Forever. God's oath is his word. It is his bond. God is bound to his word. When God makes an oath, it will happen, period. Why couldn't God make that oath with the Levitical priests? Well, we need to think about what their office was like. The old priests came and went, right? In fact, very interesting to me, I think it was either Philo or Josephus that said, from the first priest, Aaron, to the very last priest that we know of when there was the destruction in 70 AD, they believe there were 83 priests, high priests. 83 of them. Now that's a definite number, right? And they all shared this one thing in common. They all died. They all died. And here they were with the ministry of trying to make sinners perfect and dealing with their sins, and they couldn't even keep themselves alive. They always had to replace them 83 times. Listen, the design of God was never for that office to last forever. It was not an eternal priesthood. So therefore, God couldn't make an oath about it, could he? And by perfection, we mean salvation. Again, that's how Hebrews describes salvation, with the word perfection. So when God makes an oath, it is a guaranteed thing. It will happen. Whom did God make an oath with? Jesus and his priesthood, not the Levitical priests. Back in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He had to do it that way. There aren't any other perfect beings, just himself, right? So he had to swear by himself. Verse 14, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That's the promise, the oath. And Abraham received that promise, verse 15, because verse 16, the idea behind making an oath is that you swear by someone greater. And there's none greater than God, so he swears by himself. Verse 17, God showed the unchangeableness of his purpose with that oath, and he's going to do what he said. So he's bound to that oath. Now, why is that important? When God made an eternal covenant, he bound it with an oath. See? He did that with Abraham, and he does it here with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And what the author is saying is that God didn't do that with the Levitical priesthood. And you go back, and it's always hereditary for the Levitical priesthood. You have it for life, but when you die, you have to replace the one that died with a live one, right? Couldn't make an oath with a system like that. And so you have that quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, that's in verse 21. This priest then, talking about Jesus, is a forever priest. He makes that oath because it's an eternal priesthood. A better covenant. And that's why in verse 22, Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant was temporary. Why? Because it was filled with a bunch of people that couldn't keep themselves alive. So is he saying then that the first covenant was bad? Is that what he's saying? You ever wonder that? Say, what? I don't get it. So why the two covenants? Why not just have one covenant? Why do we have to have this and then the new one? I don't believe he's saying it's bad. It's because the word here it's a comparison term. It's better. It's like comparing something good to something better, or good versus best. You ever do that? So, well, that was good, hey, but now there's better. Even better. And don't forget, it always was making a statement or about something that we needed to know, even about ourselves, right? Well, even a statement about God. The old covenant was able to show the goodness of God and the sinfulness of man. The goodness of God, there wasn't anything wrong with the covenant, but the sinfulness of man, because we couldn't keep it. So, you ask yourself this question. Jesus could do as a priest what the old covenant priest couldn't do, but what was good about the old covenant? Well, it made it clear, again, that sin was the issue between God and man. It pointed to God's righteousness. It made godliness really clear, right? It was a great and good design, but it couldn't make anyone perfect. So Jesus came with his covenant and was able to do all of that. And he pointed to the new. And pointed to the new. So, we have the word of God that Jesus Christ is our priest who provides a better covenant. You know, there have been some very powerful guarantees in the Bible. Judah made the guarantee to Jacob, his father, that he would bring Benjamin back to him safely. You remember that? And he said, because, you know, the dad was really, he was beside himself when Joseph was trying to get all the brothers and dad to Egypt. So he says, he's testing them and everything. He says, ah, bring back Benjamin. And the dad said, nope, that's not going to happen. And Judah said, I guarantee he will make it, or you can have my life, right? He's going to make it. It's a great picture of that guarantee or the surety for Benjamin's life. How about Paul with Philemon? Philemon had this slave named Onesimus, and he ran away, and he ran to Paul in Rome, and Paul preached the gospel, and God saved Onesimus. And then Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, his master, and when he did, he sent him with a letter, and he pleaded with him to take Onesimus back as a brother in the Lord. And then he said this, and if he owes you anything, charge that where? To my account. I'll pay for him. If he owes you anything, I'll pay for it. What's Paul doing when in saying that? He's acting as Onesimus's guarantee or surety. I'll cover him. It's a great picture of the very thing that's happening here. God says, there's a guarantee in this priesthood. Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. So, beloved, what that tells us about this covenant is that God makes with every single believer is this, that it is unbreakable. Then, it's a better covenant because of that kind of guarantee. When a person is placed into Christ at salvation, he's placed into this guarantee of covenant, and it has nothing to do then with your efforts to keep it. Nothing to do with your successes. Nothing to do with your sincerity. Nothing to do with your performance or your service or your record. What's it have to do with? The person who made the guarantee. Who made it? The Lord. He swore, this is better, and so it is, right? God's promises, God's oath, God's word, God's statements and declarations are all based on his own character, and it's a covenant. It's not like a handshake agreement. You know, we make those all the time, right? We make those, and it's always based on the condition of that person holding his end of the deal, right? Maybe sometimes, have you ever done that? Handshake, all right, we're in agreement. See you next, you know, year, whatever. Well, you're really, you know, hoping that person holds up his end of the deal, and it's really all on that person's character. Maybe you've done the handshake thing, and you've come back to your spouse and said, it's no big deal, we shook hands on it, it's all good, it's all going to work out. And your spouse is saying, well, how do we know that person tells the truth? Or how do we know that person's faithful? How do we know that person's really going to hold his or her end of the deal there? Not with our Lord. It's not a handshake deal. If keeping the covenant were based on us, we'd break that covenant within seconds. It's based on Jesus being the guarantor. He certifies it. Let's move to the second thing that shows us Jesus as a superior priesthood. How does Jesus guarantee a better covenant? Number two, by completion. By completion. Now we're talking about Jesus here being a Savior in the most complete way, and that's what this point teaches. He's a superior priest because he can save in such a way that no priest that's ever lived before can do. It's a complete salvation because he's a complete Savior. Now look at verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. the former priests, the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests existed, it says here, in greater numbers. You needed a lot of them because they kept on dying. Now, it's an inferior priesthood because it couldn't keep its members alive. And now in a real sense, and listen to this, this is the very message our Lord wanted them to know about their priesthood from the very beginning. From the very first time that there was a priest, he wanted them to meditate on this message. Did you know that? Now turn for a quick moment to Numbers 20. And I want you to see this. It's a limited priesthood because of the real issue of death. And he gives them a graphic illustration that they would have all throughout their history. Numbers 20. Now you remember Aaron was made the high priest, right? Who made him that? God did, right? Pick it up in verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land. I always think this is so amazing to me when God does this. He's about to die. Now, we don't even know if Aaron was struggling with health problems or anything, right? All we know is he was alive, and the Lord said, all right, you're done. That's how it works. That's how life works. We don't know, right? We know that he did disobey the Lord, but that didn't have anything to do with his death, but it did have to do with him not entering the promised land. And so the Lord is saying that it is time for Aaron to die. So here is Moses and Aaron, and the Lord says to Moses, bring Aaron in front of the people. Why? Last message? Nope. Because I want him to die in front of the people. Really? Is that really what happened? Take a look at it for yourself. Verse 25. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to Mount Hor. Why the son? Transition. He's going to pass the baton. Israel's going to need a new priest, see? So verse 26. And strip Aaron of his garments. Take them off. His priestly garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded in the sight of all the congregation. And then verse 29. When all the congregation, what? Saw that Aaron had died, the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Why is it important that Israel see Aaron die? Because God was going to give us Hebrews 7, verse 23, about the priesthood and how it's a dying priesthood. Guys, don't forget, he says, this is your priesthood. You get one, he dies. You need another, don't you? Jesus isn't like that. You know how I know? He rose from the dead. He's not like that. Can't keep them dead. The first one died. They all die. He died right in front of everyone. No denying it. God orchestrated it. He called attention to it. It is a limited priesthood. I told you that there were 83 of them and they all died. I mean, it's really a sad ministry because their job is to help bring sinning Israelites to holy God to make the people perfect. They couldn't do it and they tried doing it. And you know, you have a lot of them because they all kept dying. And you know, beloved, I'm sure that there were some really good ones that existed. Maybe you might think, you know, this priest is a great guy. I mean, he really understands me. He helps me get closer to God. And then boom, he's dead. And maybe, you know, the next one is more like Eli's sons, right? So you think, oh, man, you never know what you're going to get. Not with Jesus. The point is that we have a different kind of high priest from a different kind of priesthood. He never dies, verse 24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently, and you'll never have to have that ceremony like for Aaron with Jesus. He's the forever priest. See that word permanent? It means unable to transfer to another. Unchangeable. Not passing away to another. Literally not able to be violated. It can never come to an end. And then with the other terms, it literally means forever. It's a statement against the other priests. They couldn't keep the priesthood, but yet his remains forever. How? Resurrection, glorified, ascended. And you're going to see another thing here in a moment. What an incredible statement. He is the Savior with a priesthood that is eternal. Why should you come to Christ? Because whatever priest you are relying on to get you closer to God, he isn't like this one. I can tell you that right now. I grew up, was raised Roman Catholic. When I understood this about Jesus as the priest, I never saw another priest again the rest of my life. Never entered into that little closet deal or whatever it is that, you know. I even said, told them all, I don't need you anymore. Don't need this. No more. Why? You are not even going to come close to this priest that I have. Are you kidding me? Why should you come to Christ? Because this priest is unlike any other that you've ever had. He can never die. He'll always remain as priest. So much better than your crumbling priesthood that doesn't last because people don't last. See? Now we get to the crux. And I use the word completion because he does what no priest can do, but which every priest tried to do, which is make us perfect or save us. But the deal is this. He saves us completely. He saves us, as the King James Version says, to the uttermost. He saves us absolutely to the highest degree. Verse 25, look at it. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves us with a complete salvation. That word forever, it's a very interesting word. It really, literally is, he's able to save, I use the word complete, the King James Version, to the uttermost. That's the word. Now, beloved, this is what a high priest was supposed to do, take us to God. Jesus does that by bringing us, by getting us salvation. Now, salvation, now listen to this. Now, salvation is one of the great themes of the Bible, right? It is, history is a redemptive history because it is the unfolding of God's plan to save people. And we need to think about this deeper. You can know about God's existence by seeing his creation, right? Romans 1, right? I mean, you see a tree and a creature and a flower, and you study all those things, and it draws your attention to the fact that what? That none of that stuff has come to us by random, right? Life isn't random. As my old mentor used to tell me, life isn't from the goo to the zoo to you. There's order in life, right? There's thought, there's design, and that's important. But listen, that's not enough to save you, is it? Just looking at creation and knowing that God exists isn't enough to save you. You say, well, why is creation important? Because that's enough to get you accountability. You say, okay, God exists. What now? Does your sin exist? You say, well, I have wondered why good people can do bad things. I have seen the selfishness. There is this code on my brain that tells me hurting people is bad, and stealing is wrong, and lying isn't right, and murder is evil. I get that. In fact, have you noticed that nobody has had to teach you that, those types of things? Romans 2. Romans 1 teaches you, the creation tells you that God exists, and Romans 2 teaches you that your conscience tells you that God exists. But that's still not enough to save you. What do you do with your failure, with your sins, with your selfishness? The theme of the Bible is the message that God made a plan to deliver sinners from sin. You can't know that from studying animals and plants and trees and people. There's a curse on this earth and on people, and God designed a plan to save people from that. Now, sin is real, Satan is real, death is real, hell is real, and God designed a way to be saved from all of that. How? Jesus, the Savior priest, who offers a complete salvation, who saves completely. How does he do it? Let me give you six ways he does it here as we draw our message closer to a close. All right. Now that's, by the way, that's what that word means, able to save forever, able to save completely, absolutely, entirely, utterly. First, the means of a complete salvation. The means of a complete salvation. Verse 25, it says, hence also. That those two words, hence also, point backwards to the forever priest idea. What is the basis or reason that this is a complete salvation? It's because that Jesus is a forever priest. If he were like the other priests, he would get started and have to stop because of death, right? The basis or means of our salvation is because we have a Savior that can finish the job, because he never dies, because he is eternal, he can save us. Because he's eternal, he can save us. This is why the resurrection is precious. It makes the statement that he is eternal. Because he's eternal, he can save us. That's the first one. Secondly, the characteristic of a complete salvation. Look at the words to save. He's able to save. There's the word sozo. It's the main word, means to rescue, to deliver. So we're talking about the nature of salvation. Salvation has three parts to it. It has a past part, it has a present part, and it has a future part. We're rescued from sin's penalty, that is the guilt that we have from sin. We're rescued from sin's power, that is the influence that it has on our flesh. We're rescued from sin's presence, finally being rid of it for good. And they all have a picture of Jesus. To be rescued from sin's penalty pictures Jesus on the cross. To be rescued from sin's power pictures Jesus interceding for us from the throne. And to be rescued from sin's presence pictures Jesus coming back on the horse, the second coming. And you can see all of that from one passage. Mark this passage down, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Listen to how it's said here. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first one. Saved from sin's penalty. It has appeared, that's past tense, appeared. In other words, it was accomplished. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the second one, isn't it? That's the second one, which helps us in dealing with our sin, being saved from sin's power, the influence of sin to our flesh. Verse 13, here's the third one. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Final salvation from the presence of sin. See, that's why we're looking for him. What a complete salvation. That's the characteristic of it, or the nature of it. Let's listen to this third thing. You see a third thing here that we learn from Hebrews 7:25. The strength of a complete salvation, or its power. The strength of a complete salvation. Verse 25, he is able. Dunamai is the word. Those other priests were so powerless to genuinely do anything about man's sins. Jesus is able. Not potential power, but actual power. He is all powerful. In fact, all those demonstrations of his power on this earth when he healed people. Listen very carefully. When Jesus came on this earth to heal people, all of that power had a priority in the lesson that he taught. You say, what do you mean by saying that? Listen, it's very, very important. Because I bet there's some of you that have a wrong theology in this area. You think to yourself, well, Jesus came and he healed people, and he was trying to show us that we need to go out and be compassionate and do good to all people. Now, we should go out and be compassionate and do good to all people. But listen carefully. That wasn't the main point of why he healed all people. And he didn't even heal all people. Okay? What was the priority in his lesson? You can find it in Matthew chapter 9. Remember the story of Matthew chapter 9? They had this paralytic. He was on this mat, and they brought him through the roof, and they brought him down, and they plopped him in front of Jesus. And, oh man, this is great. This guy, he's a paralytic. He can't move. And Jesus went right up to him, and do you remember what he said to him? He said, oh yeah, that's the one where he said, take up your pallet and walk, right? No. He didn't say that. Well, he did say that, but not yet. Now, the very first thing he said was, here's the priority. Hey, your sins are what? Forgiven. All done. Wait a minute. What happened to the point? What happened to you healing the guy? I just did. See, his sins are forgiven. He said, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. See, maybe there's a person that might have thought to themselves too, but on the other side, is that mercy? I mean, the modern church today would have been very critical of that. Hey, come on, he needs your compassion, not your judgment, not your spirituality. Come on, heal the guy. We can talk about his sins later. We can talk about the things that he did bad or the things that maybe are making him feel bad or guilting him. Let's talk about that later. Right now, the biggest need is the guy can't walk. Come on. That's how we would have handled it, the modern church today. You know what Jesus' priority was? Spiritual healing. That guy could get new legs and go to hell with him. He could run right into hell with him. Listen, he needed to be saved, rescued from his sins. So Jesus goes on to say, well, which is easier, to forgive sins or make the man walk? But so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive. He turned to the guy and said, pick up your mallet and go home. You know what I love about it? The guy did that, and it wasn't like the guy turned around and said, whoa, this is amazing. Hey, can we talk, Jesus? It's like, no, I just gave you a command. Pick it up and go. And he did. Incredible picture, incredible story of the power of God to forgive sins. And the priority that is there in the ministry of Christ who came to save. He is able. He can do in the heart what no priest could do. You know, beloved, so many great priests that have come along in Israel's history, and I'm sure very willing to help people. But none of them could heal hearts. None were powerful to save souls from sins. Let me give you a fourth one. Let's call this one the extent of a complete salvation. Verse 25. He is able to save, what's it say? Forever. It's amazing to me that any person could see this verse and think that you could lose your salvation. How? I want to say how. How? It says he's able to save forever. So, well, not if you stop him from that. You know, I think, why would you do that? Why would you ever enter into that whole deal anyway? You wouldn't. In fact, every day that you sin, you try. But you know something? It says here, forever. No priest could offer you that, could give you that. Fifth thing that we learn here about this complete salvation, the recipients of a complete salvation. Verse 25, those who draw near to God through him. who can receive a salvation like this? What's it say? You have to come to God through whom? Jesus Christ. John 14:6. You know, you hear people talk about getting close to God without going through Jesus Christ, and it's a lie. It's a lie. It's not biblical salvation. You say, well, but those LDS people really are nice. True, but salvation is to God through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Not with your ceilings and your sacraments and temple stuff. You say, yeah, but I know some very nice Buddhists. Sure, but they're not saved. I know some really devoted Muslims. I believe you. But they're not saved. It's only through whom? Christ. That's what he says here. By the way, don't miss those words, draw near. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me. Revelation chapter 22, over and over and over, he says, come, come, come. Faith in Christ. Come with all your sin and place faith in Christ alone. But come. Draw near. Couldn't do it in the Old Testament that in that way. Sixth, the durability of a complete salvation. Or you could call it the security of it. Look at verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's that mean? What's Jesus doing in heaven? Listen, keeping you and I saved. Interceding for us. What's that mean? Is he trying to convince the Father that we're okay, not to punish us? No. They're celebrating it. The salvation that we have because of Christ. The sins are imputed to his account and his righteousness to ours, and that's very visible in heaven. That's the intercession. Just his presence for us. Right? There's a great text on this intercession in Romans. In fact, two passages, you can mark these down. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that's the past salvation. We came with our sin, we were enemies of God, he forgave us our sins through the cross of Christ. Tremendous, but watch this, he says, much more, having been reconciled, having been saved, we shall be saved by his life. He's going to keep us saved by what? His life. By his living. Again, what priest could say that? Only one. And you can mark this down. Romans 8:34 and 35. And you can read that on your own another time. So let's see one more point. Very simple one. Point number three. By contrast. We see his superiority as our priest by contrast. What's the contrast? The priests and Jesus, right? Regular priests and Jesus as our priests in the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Aaron wasn't like this, was he? No priest was like this. It was fitting. Jesus fits the qualifications. What are they? Look at it. Holy. Again, no other priest could claim this. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. I mean, they had their own sins. That was the routine. Okay, take care of you. Now you can take care of the people. They weren't holy. Jesus was holy. Two words for holy, by the way, hagios and hasios. Hagios had to do with holy service. That is external holiness, right? Doing things right on the outside. But there's another word, hasios. Hasios, H-O-S-I-O-S, had to do with holiness and character, morally pure. Personal holiness. Jesus was both, right? But here the focus is Hosios. That is his relationship with God the Father. Always pure. Always pure. Always pure. He didn't have to. When he went to the cross, it wasn't for his own sins. He didn't have any. The next word that's here, that one has to do with his relationship with God the Father. This one has to do with his relationship with the people. It says innocent, literally guileless, harmless, not bringing injury to people. Able to be with people and not have you wonder what is his motive? What has he got under his sleeve? It says undefiled, third word, free from defilement. Nothing defiled about him. What's amazing about that word is that here is Jesus sinless and coming to an earth that's cursed. Coming to be with people that are defiled all over the place. How do you go and hang out with sinners and remain undefiled? It's an important question, I think, to ask. In fact, I'll give you another one. How do you have a person who's a leper come to you and you touch him and you heal him and yet you don't get defiled? It's amazing that this statement can be said about Jesus. And then the fact that it says that he was separated from sinners. We know that he was with sinners. So what kind of separation is he talking about? Must be talking about the sinner's path. Separate from that. The perfect priest making a perfect sacrifice. What priest has ever been exalted above the heavens? Who could say that? I mean, he is just lavishing it all down here. Verse 27 takes the contrast deeper because this he did, and look at this here. What priest could say this? Once for all, when he offered up himself. What did Jesus do in offering up himself? He did what no earthly priest could do, offer up a perfect sacrifice to end the system. Once. Why himself? Because he was perfect. And that's the great contrast. Perfection to sinful priests. And then verse 28 is a summary of that contrast. For the law, the Old Testament Levitical system, appoints men as high priests who are weak because they die as a result of their sins. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Listen, Jesus was what they couldn't be. He was willing and able, right? The best priests were willing, but they were not able. What makes Jesus actually do this for us? One word, love. And maybe you hadn't realized that. The ministry picture of Melchizedek was actually a picture of the amazing love of Christ to come to do something for us that no priest historically could do. And for that, we worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. I thank you, Father, for your word. I feel as though I went down into some deep areas, and I confess, Lord, my understanding of all of what is in your word, Lord, is I feel like the one guy that said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, or I understand and know. Help my lack of understanding and knowledge. Take us deeper, I pray, so that we might worship you, that we might love you, Lord, that we might return that love. You have loved us so much. We want to love you, Father, by living lives of obedience, by living lives that are commensurate with this incredible salvation that we've been given. What a complete salvation. We lack nothing. So, Lord, as we sing and get our hearts prepared and ready for the Lord's table, I pray you would get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you. Will you do that, Lord, for the glory of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.